as with probably most areas of morality, honoring oaths and vows is really at a low ebb in this country. Being a man of your word seems like something you just hear in old Western movies or something. It's quaint to think of being someone who says what you're going to do and sticks with it. We're used to our political leaders giving a word, making an oath, perhaps the oath to defend the Constitution and to uphold it. But we don't even really take them seriously because when they campaigned, they made promises that they would break it. And so when they come to take the oath, then we don't put a lot of stock in that. And then we don't have to search far before we see them breaking their oath to uphold the law of the land. In more common speech, we hear people often swearing. We hear people commonly say, perhaps we even ourselves commonly say, "I swear I'm telling the truth," or something like this. And hopefully not among you, but commonly we hear people say, "I swear to God." And it's often as a way, a pathetic attempt to make their lie more convincing. When they say something that's obviously untrue, you back it up with, "I swear to God," and try to make it seem more believable. It's evil and despicable to lie to our fellow man. It's really quite a form of disrespect. If you lie to them, you think about when someone lies to you, it's offensive. You think I'm too stupid to see through that? You think I don't understand the truth? Or do you have such little regard for me? You think I'm not worthy of hearing the truth and dealing with it? And personally, I would rather people just not talk to me and not communicate with me than that they would lie to me. How much worse when we lie in God's name, or we give our word in God's name and don't keep it, or even worse when we lie to God himself? Do we think he's so stupid that he would not understand the truth and see through us? It's quite a disrespectful thing. Do we think so little of him that we would use his name and invoke him and lie to him? Now, how you keep your word, and this is our main point this afternoon, how you keep your word reflects on your view of God. How you keep your word reflects your view of God. It shows your sanctification, where you're at. God will not break his word, and we're called to be imitators of him, imitators of Christ, and we must do likewise. And as we'll see closer to the end, all of our hope is in God keeping his word. We rely on him to keep his word, and we must be those who also keep our word. So Solomon, just as, by way of reminder in this book, Solomon has been investigating the meaning of life and labor, looking at life and seeing all of the great blessings in life, and it's blessing mixed with much pain and affliction. There is the joy of accomplishment, the joy of success. You put a lot of effort into something and you see it come to fruition. We're in the springtime now. We see we put a lot of effort in the spring into the garden, and then later when you're picking your own tomatoes, there's a satisfaction in that. When you see the flowers that you planted coming up and the beauty of that, there is a sense of satisfaction. But all of our work eventually goes away. It's ephemeral. It's evanescent. It goes away quickly. And he uses that picture of the, like a breath, just it's breath-like. You breathe out and you see it in a cold winter morning, and then it's gone. And so he's been looking very very clearly, and I don't think cynically. I reject that he's cynical here or defeatist, but looking at the reality of life And so if we look truthfully at life, not just sort of blind ourselves to the problems of life, so with some sort of positive thinking or empty platitudes to get our minds off of the real problems of life, the real solemnity, we look at life truthfully, in the reality that's in front of us, then we'll be able to come to some real honest answers on how to live life, on how to look at life, how to think about it, and so that we'll be ready when the real trials come and when it comes to our own death. And Solomon's answer, of course, at the very end, if you look all the way at the very end of Ecclesiastes, he gives his conclusion. In verse 13 of chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So his answer is, fear God. Live in the fear of God. So there is joy. There is beauty in life. And we enjoy those things. We use them well, not clinging to them as the end in themselves, though. We know that we must let all of it go at some point. Whatever the accomplishments might be, it will all eventually go away. But it also goes away with all of the pain and the suffering, the sickness and all of that. That goes away as well. And so live well in this life, in the fear of the Lord. And then he begins to drop some wisdom for us along the way. So we're going through, and there's some really tough passages. He does seem at times cynical of life, and maybe it would be better not even to be born than to live life here on earth. But then he gives us wisdom along the way as he's bringing us to the conclusion. How do you live in the fear of God? What does that look like? And it's very similar to what he does in Proverbs. And now we come to chapter 5, and this is one of those sections that gives us some of the wisdom, living well in the fear of God. So here we have our first point, honor God with reverent worship. Honor God with reverent worship. We could be more expansive than that, but that's keeping it tighter as a heading. The context here is worship. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So when you're going up to worship, be careful. Be careful. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And so he brings us here to a picture of going to the house of God. It's almost like holding up the wise man and the fool, what you ought to do and what the foolish person is doing when they go to the house of God. And this is very similar to what he does in Proverbs, of holding up, this is what wisdom does, this is what folly does, this is what the wise woman does, this is what the foolish woman does. Wisdom calls out to you to be wise. And here you see the foolish is one who, he says in verse 1 there, it's better to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. These people are so flippant and so blind, they don't even realize they're doing something wrong. They're just going along to worship, they're going to church without having considered what they're doing or to whom they are speaking, what they're doing in worship. We, of course, we're mindful of that, and we try to be mindful and to bring us all along in mindfulness as we show respect in worship. This isn't a place where you don't. It's not wrong to have some laughter, but this isn't a place for me to be cracking jokes and trying out my stand-up routine. So I'm not bringing a lot of humor into it. And it's not wrong to have some things that are naturally humorous. We have some illustrations that might cause us to chuckle. We don't have to be somber like we're at a funeral. But this isn't a place to be flippant. This isn't a place to come foolishly. We need to have some of that gravity about us. We are coming to God, the God who made the universe. We're coming to God, and he brings us here he says in verse 2, where God is in heaven and you are on earth. Do you see that he brings the creator-creature distinction to bear on this? You're limited. You're here on earth. You're a creature. You're coming to your creator when you come to worship. Be careful. Be mindful of what you are doing. Don't just traipse in with no thought to what you're doing. Remember who you're dealing with. He brings us more specifically, though, to the sins of our mouths, to making vows. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And he's going to, in verse 4, then bring us to vows. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. So we are to be mindful. We're to be mindful of what we're doing, what we're saying with our mouths, what we're bringing before God. How are we approaching him? God is in heaven. We are on earth. This is the God who controls all things, the one who originally brought life and order and beauty out of chaos, out of nothing. The God who controls the tornado, the earthquake, the hurricane, the fire, the wind, the raging seas. These are all his, and this is the one to whom we come. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful in what we say and what we think, how we approach. Don't be an idiot when you come to worship. Don't be a fool when you approach God. Especially don't be arrogant about it. Don't be prideful. It's wrong when a child is disrespectful to his or her parents, mouthing off and just flippantly just acting as though it's one of their peers and showing no respect. How much more for a creature to his creator, for a human to his God? But he brings us to vows specifically. Honor the commitments you make to God is my second point. Honor the commitments you make to God. Vows are an act of worship. Vows are an act of worship for God. Listen to this from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness that what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So there are certain vows that we take. For example, we take membership vows. We promise before God and witnesses, these are my beliefs. I am assenting to this. I believe in the Bible as the Word of God. I believe in the triune God. I believe in Jesus Christ as God the Son, come in the flesh, the only Savior of sinners. And then we come to that final one, that fifth vow, where we say, I'm going to be submissive to the leadership of this church in case I should be found delinquent in life or doctrine. That one's a little bit, that one kind of gets people, because we want to be able to have a little bit of freedom. We're kind of spiritual libertarians, or even spiritual libertines at times. We want to be able to sort of think our own thoughts, and if we're not quite orthodox, well, I'm just a member of the church. It's not that big a deal if I stray off a little in this direction. And then the elders of the church come confront you and say, no, this is wrong, this is error, or even worse, this is heresy. brother, sister, you need to repent of that. You need to leave that behind you. You need to come back to the faith. This is not what the scripture teaches. And then the pride of man often gets in the way and says, no, these are my convictions. You can't rule over me. We just had a case at Presbytery of a young man doing exactly this. Didn't want to listen. His session, his pastor and elder said, brother, this is wrong. You have sworn before God. You claim to be a Christian. You cannot believe these things. You cannot teach these things. This is contrary to the gospel. But then pride comes in and, no, I want to keep these things. I want to hold them. We have to remember to whom we are vowing. We have made promises before God. Now, there were in the Old Testament era more and perhaps more varied vows. And as acts of worship, for example, the Nazirite vow, different than being a Nazarene. It's easy to confuse them. Jesus was a Nazarene, not a Nazirite. But the Nazirite vows, where they would vow for a time to just completely give themselves over to God. They wouldn't cut their hair. They would abstain from wine. And it was to be done for a certain amount of time. And then they would come, and there was a whole service of a worship service where they would cut their hair and then have completed their vows. It was an act of devotion towards God. So you don't want to do that. Vow before God, I'm going to abstain from anything to do with grapes, the fruit of the vine. I'm going to let my hair grow, and then go and do just that. Yeah. Samson was an example. He was to be a Nazirite all his life. He was one of he's the only one we know of that Nazirite from birth till death. And what happened with him when he disregarded his vows? And God had said, you are going to be a Nazirite. But he disregarded that. He went and partied and had his hair cut. And you see that, the foolishness of being bound to God and then not keeping that. We have to be careful in our words. May a Christian swear, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's connected because this is something that we come up against. Can a Christian make oaths and vows? Now, the Westminster Confession does differentiate between vows and oaths. It says vows are made to God alone, and then oaths would be made in the name of God and have towards other people. And so, technically, according to the Westminster Confession, we have marriage oaths, not marriage vows. But as Pastor Wisdom likes to say, sometimes the juice isn't worth the squeeze, so we just go with marriage vows. That's just how we use that word. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, again, that you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, that seems like a complete prohibition of vows, but we have to take into account the rest of Scripture, the context in which he gives it. I heard recently a progressive pastor, so-called, who said, well, this is just evidence that Jesus disregarded the Old Testament. He didn't consider it trustworthy. But what Jesus was doing there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount was contradicting the traditions of men. They had brought the scripture, and as good legalists, they had brought the scripture and then added to it and twisted it, and then were having the people, teaching the people to live according to their traditions and their scripture twisting. God himself is one who swears. So we can't have Jesus saying, no, all oaths are sinful because God himself swears. Genesis chapter 22, God speaking to Abraham at the offering of Isaac. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring. Isaiah 45, and just to have a couple of examples, and this is something that's quoted by Paul in of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God also instructs his people to make oaths, to swear by his name. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a few verses after the great commandment to love the Lord your God, he says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And so what Jesus was doing was he's not barring us from using the lawful oaths and vows, from swearing in God's name and at the proper time. What he's saying is don't be, and so apparently they were swearing by what they considered lesser things. And so they were making lesser oaths. And so it wasn't as bad if you broke that, if you just didn't quite bring it all the way to the level of swearing to God or in God's name. We are to be those who take our word very seriously. And so what Jesus says, don't make oaths about everything. Just say what you mean and do it. Stick by your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't add to it. You don't have to embellish it with a bunch of swearing and oaths and trying to make it seem better than it is, dressing it up. Just say what you mean. But there are times when we are called to make oaths in the name of God, before God. Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. This is how serious it is. It's better not to do anything at all than to do this and not pay it. But he's not saying don't make vows, don't have obligations. There are times when we need to make obligate ourselves, when we need to say before God and witnesses, my allegiance is with Christ. I pledge myself to him. There are times when we, for example, need to obligate ourselves. For example, the marriage covenant. We obligate ourselves before God and witnesses that we will keep our marriage covenant. You do have examples of vows that you cannot keep. For example, Jephthah's vow. That's a famous one. He made a promise to God that he would sacrifice whatever came out of the door of his house if God would give him victory. That was a foolish vow. He ought not to have done it. Then, of course, you know the story. His daughter comes out dancing and rejoicing, and she comes out of the house, and he's distressed. What did he think was going to happen when he said, whatever comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice to God? It was a foolish vow, but it was a vow he ought not to have kept because it was a sinful thing to do. We ought never to obligate ourselves to do sinful things, but it would have been much better for Jephthah to repent and say, I made a mistake. This was evil of me. This was foolish. Because he knew God had very specific ways of being worshipped. That wasn't one of them. So he could have avoided all of that if he had been wise and careful in his vows and then not had to had to repent of it. And even worse, to vow in God's name something that is sinful to do. Your fear of God is evident in how you honor your word. The fear of God is evident in how you honor your word. Again, we come to this place of we're at the house of worship, as Solomon brings us to the house of worship. We're coming to God. We're bringing words to God. We're obligating ourselves. They're the thoughts of our minds, everything that we have. And as we come to worship, we're doing this in God's presence in a special way. It has application to all of life, but in worship especially, we're specifically coming to God. He has a couple of interesting illustrations here. He says in verse 3, "For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." And then ties it in in verse 7, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." I believe what he's getting at here is a little difficult, but a dream comes with much busyness. So if you've been very, very busy in life, you have a lot going on, then you have busy dreams. They're just kind of tumbling around in your mind, and you feel like when you get up in the morning, you feel like you've never been asleep. You've been busy all night. And he says that's kind of how it is with a fool and his words. It's just all sorts of things spilling out of him, and the more he talks, the more foolish it is, the more trouble he gets into, because in the multitude of words, there's no end of foolishness. But then he ties it in then at the end with, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. And I think there perhaps more of thinking of daydreams, just your mind wandering. One commentator said, like mental doodling. Words grow many, so there's an increase in dreams, and just letting your mind go, not considering what you're doing. When there's something important in front of us, it tends to grab our attention. If you're in danger, for example, if you have a stressful time when you're driving. Let's say you're driving in snow, and we just came through the winter, and hopefully that part of the season is beyond us. But if you're driving in snow and there's 6 inches of snow on the road, and you're trying to keep on the road and not the ditch and in the concrete wall or the car in front of you, you're concentrated. Your mind is focused. You're not off just daydreaming and thinking about other things. You've got a hard focus on what you're doing because you're taking it seriously. Well, what about worship? Do we really act as though we're coming to God? Do we really believe that we are coming when we come to the table? Jesus is here with us spiritually, that he's here present with us. Do we really act as though the Holy Spirit is speaking through his word to our hearts and giving us life-giving food? Or do we come, for example, to the Lord's table with our minds wandering, thinking about what we're going to have for lunch? Did I turn off the stove at home? Thinking about the movie you watched yesterday, or thinking about what your vacation plans are. We can have our minds just wandering. And we must be careful in the way that we approach God. We have to honor God with our words, with our actions. Think of the way that we dishonor God with marriage vows. How many times have you seen people break their marriage vows? They swore before God and witnesses, through sickness and health and plenty and in want, as long as we both shall live. It's the language we use in marriage vows. And yet, when it comes, life becomes difficult, or people say, "Yeah, I really don't feel in love anymore. I fell out of love with my spouse." And so we really need to go in different directions. We really need to separate, and we need to do something different. or I've fallen in love with someone else. I really feel drawn to this. And for the family, for friends, it's always shocking to hear that. Remember when a man that I remember growing up with, and he was a Sunday school teacher, and I remember how interesting his Sunday school classes were. This is Reformed Presbyterian man, well versed in history and scripture. And then I heard some years after I had seen him the last time that he had fallen in love. He had found his true love and left his wife and his children and followed this other woman. And he'd found his true love, and he was still going to church and everything. But what did that say about his view of God, that he could make that vow to this woman before God? And then he just says, yeah, I'm kind of over it now. I'm tired of it. What does it say about our view of God when we break our vows? It's almost a form of atheism, isn't it? God's not going to call me into account. It's almost like the child who doesn't think that mom and dad are going to find out. When mom and dad aren't there, or a teenager, mom and dad leave the house for a few minutes, then all bets are off, right? You just go and do whatever you want. Mom and dad said no TV, but turn on the TV and get the snacks out and kick back, and instead of doing work, as though just their presence being gone means that nothing will happen to you. All repercussions are off. Obedience is optional. And that's often how we treat God, which is far more ridiculous. We know that God is everywhere present. We know that He knows all things. We confess these things, and yet, when we're by ourselves, we act as though He doesn't exist. A man might be on his computer and hears footsteps and jumps to turn off whatever he had on out of shame. When he's by himself, though, he feels completely comfortable to do that, as though God doesn't exist. You see how it speaks to our fear of God, what we do. And so with our words as well, with our obligations, we invoke God's name, and then we don't keep it. It shows an extreme disrespect of God. So we ought not to be those who are like that. We ought to, even in our word to one another. In Psalm 15, he says, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who's going to be with God? Who's going to dwell with God? Who's going to heaven, in other words? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And in his list of things that the godly man does, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So even if it's to our detriment, even if we're going to lose money, even if it's something we think, well, the rest of my life, I'm going to be miserable if I don't break my word here. No, the godly man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. But what if I'm miserable? I'm married to this miserable spouse and I don't want to be married anymore. I'm going to be just tortured and miserable the rest of my life if I stay in this marriage. It's toxic. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change out of the fear of God. And you see there, though, because we are those who often live in contradiction to our stated beliefs, we often are those who break our word. It leads us to the necessity of having a Savior, doesn't it? Because if it was up to us to be blameless and have a pure heart and clean hands and a pure heart to swear to our own hurt and don't change, and that's the only way we're going to be on God's holy hill, I'm afraid that each of us would be disqualified from living with God on His holy hill. And so that leads us to the necessity of the Savior. We must have the Savior who has done these things, who has lived perfectly. God is the one who is sworn. Remember, his covenants, he swears by himself to do these things. We were looking this morning at a little bit at the covenant with David. David was secure, knowing that God would keep his word. And that's where his hope was. God has said, I will do this. I will maintain my king. And David was secure. He rested in that. His hope for life was in there. So are we. We have all of our hope wrapped up in God keeping his word. His covenant of life with Jesus. The new covenant in Christ's blood. If God were like us, swears one day to keep his word, and then breaks it. If he were like us, we would have no hope. There would be no secure ground on which to stand. We are called to fear God, to fear the God who keeps his word, to love him, to be like him, to be conformed to the image of Christ. All of our hope is wrapped up in him keeping his word, to keeping what he has sworn. And he's proven that over and over. He said, I'm doing this because of my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes all the way back. He said this, he will do it. So for us, for believers, we must be those who are Christ-like in our words. Not coming to worship foolishly, not making vows and obligating ourselves to things that are sinful, not making frivolous vows, not blending into our common everyday speech, swearing, and things that we don't intend to keep. But instead, what does Solomon tell us? God is the one you must fear. Here in our passage, that's how he concludes this little section here. When dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And he does tie into it punishment. There is punishment. Why should God be angry with your voice and destroy the work of your hands? You have to be careful in coming to the house of God. But for those who come faithfully, there is great blessing. There is grace. There is salvation. Coming to the house of God, we can come with confidence because God keeps his word. And so let's heed Solomon's warning here. Don't come flippantly to the house of God. Come in godly fear to the house of God. Yes, obligate yourself and keep your obligations. Don't make light of God in the way that you use words, in the way that you obligate yourself. And praise God, though, that he died for liars and oath breakers, those who haven't kept their word. Remember, Jesus had to die so that you could be forgiven for your lies and oath breaking, breaking your vows, and the flippancy with which you come to God. Remember the seriousness with which God takes it. Don't make light of Christ's death by going on in these evils, but be conformed to the image of God. God is the one you must fear. Let's pray. Lord our God, forgive us for being those who take our word lightly. Help us not to vow flippantly, to break our vows. We ask that you would help us to keep our word, to be people of their word, not saying yes, yes, and no, no, but coming to you, the one who has given us promises for life. Lord, we thank you that your word is sure, that all your promises find their yes and their amen in Christ. Lord, help us to live like our Lord, to walk in his footsteps. We pray these things in his name. Amen.